Welcome to Truth Matters Church, contending for the faith one verse at a time. Connect with us at truthmatterschurch.org. Today, Pastor Alex Cataroja exposits the shortest book in the New Testament, 2 John, examining the theme of this postcard epistle and who exactly was the elect lady it was addressed to. But before we dive in, we'd like to invite you to join our new study in the book of Revelation, starting in just a couple of weeks. Pastor Alex will lead us in an expository study of this incredible and important book. Be sure to mark us as a favorite or subscribe to this podcast so you don't miss a single message. Now with today's message in 2 John, here is Pastor Alex.
So without further ado now, let's begin our study in this little letter, the letter of 2 John. And it would be good for us to just have at least a really brief introduction on this really small letter. This is high level. There's really not much to go off of. But, you know, here are just some things that we can keep in mind as we study this letter. If you're to look back at ancient manuscripts and you're to go back to the writings of the early church fathers, they attribute this author to be the Apostle John, and that's why it's called 2nd and 3rd John. So the writing style and the grammar is consistent with 1st John. And if you're wondering what's the shortest book, if you thought it was Jude or Philemon, actually 2nd John is the shortest book or letter in the New Testament. And it has 245 words in Greek text. So just little geek Christian stuff if you're interested. But when I started to read commentaries, and I thought this was a very, very fitting description of this letter, it's, you know, called a postcard epistle. So it's just exactly what it is. It's like someone is somewhere and got a little postcard, and whatever you can fit on there, that's what you said. So that's a good idea of this letter. This is a postcard epistle, but as we'll see, it is from John to this elect lady and her children. But as far as when this was written, you know, most scholars, they would date the writing of this letter close to the penning of 1 John. So the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John is written in that order. So 1 John was written first, and then sometime later, it's hard to pinpoint exactly when it was written. We can give you a date range, so it's anywhere from 85 to 95 A.D. And John was in the vicinity of Ephesus, so he was around that area. And as I mentioned, the recipient of this letter is the elect lady and her children. And the reason why John wrote this postcard epistle is he wanted to encourage this lady and her children and us to continue to love one another. So that's really why he wrote this brief letter. But also he took this as an opportunity to warn her and us of deceivers. In particular, there was deceivers in that day that also were missionaries and that relied on hospitality. And John is warning against showing hospitality to those who are bringing another gospel. So that's really a brief introduction of just the letter itself. But as far as the passage we're going to read in this letter, I would say the theme where John is really getting at is for us to walk in truth and love and be on guard against deceivers. That's really what the theme is of this little letter. And the doctrine we'll find is that those chosen by God will know the truth, will walk in truth and love, and will be on guard against deceivers. So if you're a believer and I'm a believer, not only you're gonna know the truth, you're gonna want the truth, but you're also gonna make sure there's also some sort of defense mechanism in you, call it the spirit in you, where you want to guard against false teaching, right, and false doctrines. That should be a normal thing in the life of a believer. As far as application, pretty straightforward. We're to live in love and truth, and also we are to exercise discernment, and we are to reject any teaching that attacks or undermines the person and deity of Jesus Christ and Holy Scripture. So that's really where we're going to find ourselves in applying the truths of this letter in our lives. So with all of that, let's read this postcard epistle, 2 John. I'll be reading from the NES translation, and we'll read the whole thing, 13 verses. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in love and in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face so that your joy may be full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. So there it is. We just read an entire book of the New Testament. So now let's start to walk through this letter that we've just read, because I'm sure a lot of it went over our heads, and that's pretty common. Let's look at verse 1 one more time. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. So the author in verse 1, he identifies himself as, in the Greek here, as presbyteros, and that means, you know, that's where we get elder from. And what's interesting is when you read commentaries, where there are some scholars who won't quite say, okay, they won't quite say it is John, is because the author here in verse 1 says he calls himself an elder. So they hesitate to say that it was John. But here's the counter. If you read the Gospel of John, 1 John, John never identified his apostleship in the intro of his gospel, right? If you read, again, John or the Gospel of John or 1 John, he's not like Paul when he says Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. That was customary of Paul. John, that wasn't his style. He didn't call himself an apostle in any of his letters. So any scholars who hesitate that he calls himself an elder, not an apostle, you know, again, I would put a pause on that. And another to support that, Peter called himself a fellow elder, a fellow presbyteros. So, if you look at Peter, he's an apostle, just like John was an apostle. But sometimes they chose to identify themselves as a presbyteros or a fellow elder. So an apostle who's also choosing to call himself an elder is not anything that is unusual, because Peter did that. And that's in 1 Peter 5:1. And also another counter, if there's any scholarly writings that hesitate on attributing this to John, just look at the style, the grammar. Just look at the letter. You'll see his personality. The same person who wrote John, the personality comes out in 1 John, 2 John, and as we will see, also in 3 John. The beauty of the New Testament authors, because they're saved, and they have the Holy Spirit in them, and they have, you know, let's say they're in the office of an apostle, they don't lose their personalities. They're still who they are in their letters. So if you were to read Paul's letters, you see Paul's heart when you read his letters. Same goes for the other New Testament authors, including John. When you read John's letter, you're like, no, this is John, because his personality is coming out, and he uses a lot of similar phrases or descriptions of things. And in verse 1, I did want to talk about when John says, to the chosen lady and her children. What is this all about? Well, let's look at the phrase, the chosen lady and her children. So chosen, if you were to look up that Greek word, is ekletos, and it's the same Greek word to describe divine election. So when it says the chosen lady or the elect lady, that Greek word is the same Greek word used to describe our election in Jesus Christ, us being chosen you know, by God himself. And lady is kuria. And a good way to say it in the Greek, it's a formal, like if you want to say miss, missus, or ma'am, madam, it's that formal title. So the chosen lady is like the elect missus, the elect ma'am. And John is the, it's interesting if you were to look up that Greek word, John is the only one who uses this Mrs. or Miss kind of formal title. No other New Testament writer did that. He says the chosen lady and her children. And what it means, it literally means this person's, the elect or this chosen lady or ma'am and her children or her kids or her offspring. And what's interesting is when you read commentaries, there's some, these are pretty much the, I try to sum it up, but here's the main interpretations of what, who's the chosen lady and her children? Who is it? Here's option A. It's figurative, it's a figurative reference to the local church and its members. A lot of commentaries actually say that, oh, the chosen lady is really the church and the children are the believers, right? The offspring or, you know, they'll make it figurative. But here's my counter to that. When was the church or Christians ever referred to a lady or a miss or a ma'am or a madam? As I said, that was the only time that was used in all of Scripture in this letter. And what about 3 John? If you were to say, okay, well, the elect lady is really the church. When John says, to my beloved Gaius, G-A-I-U-S, is Gaius now the church too? And the children? I mean, you know, you're going to run into a lot of problems if you start to try to explain things away or make it figurative. Here's another interpretation. It says it is a reference to just the universal church. And this was a view favored by the early church father Jerome. But my counter is the same thing. Okay, if you're thinking that the chosen lady and her children is the universal church, you can't support that with Scripture. You have to let Scripture interpret Scripture. You know what's interesting? You hear a lot of these commentaries that are like, yep, Scripture is the authority. You let Scripture interpret Scripture. And yes, when they interpret it, they don't use Scripture to interpret it. So just that's what I find, at least with that. But here's the third interpretation. The recipient is an individual lady, likely aged, and her children. How about that? It's quite literal interpretation. And actually, it flows smoothly, if you allow that to be. Yes, if you ask me, who's the recipient of this letter? It's a lady and her children who are in the faith. And John chose the title or designation of elect, ekletos, to describe her heavenly election, if you will. It is that, more naturally. But what did we learn when we studied 1 John? There are some undertones of prophetic, you know, prophecy. But let's not lose, this is really to the elect lady and her children. But I was like, okay, because we studied 1 John, and sometimes there's a little more than meets the eye, I'm like, all right, John, when have you talked about a lady and children anywhere else? And because John says, whoever this, or at least for this one in this letter, whoever this chosen lady and her children is, John says he not only loves them, but also all who knows Genosko the truth. So I was guilty of some presuppositions. Say, okay, yeah, let's just elect lady and let's move on, which is, you know, I think that's the easy and lazy way to kind of study Scripture. Because I thought it was just a postcard letter to a lady, probably aged, and her children. There's nothing more than that. But I do stand corrected. And as we've learned in our 1 John study, there are some prophetic utterances. So what I did was I said, okay, John, when did you talk about a lady and children in any of your other letters? And lo and behold, there's two different types of ladies and children, two completely different women and two completely different children or offspring. And I want to point those out. So in Revelation, John talks about this lady Jezebel and her children. So at least there's a mention of a lady or a woman and children, and that is Jezebel and her children. And that's in Revelation 2, verses 20 and 23. Let me read that. Because, but I have this against you, Christ speaking, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she touches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality, and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. So here in Revelation 2, there's this woman, Jezebel, and her children, but definitely she is not who John is talking about in 2 John. But also in the book of Revelation that John wrote, there is the woman Israel and her children. It's like, okay. And that's in Revelation 12, verse 17. So the dragon was enraged with the woman, and we'll get there when we study this. The woman is Israel, and went off to make war with the rest of her, Israel's children, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So although this letter, this postcard epistle, was written to the elect lady and her children, there could be some deduction saying, okay, if you want to try to get deep and into the scriptures, there is that possibility that he could also be referring to, you know, the elect woman Israel and her children, which would be those who believe. So all that is to say, if you ask me, I think it's just the woman. But as we learn from 1 John, okay, yeah, he can just kind of give you a little clue, and then you would have to read his other letters and other scriptures to get more of the gold, if you will. So let's look at verse 2. For the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. So God's name, Anoma, as we've studied in past studies, is at stake. Just know that, you know, when truth is being attacked, that God's name is at stake, God's truth is at stake, because he claims to be divine truth. He is truth. He's the source of truth. He will uphold truth, and anything that goes against it, you know, his holiness, his name is at stake. So all truths, including prophecies concerning Israel in the end times, will come to pass. Just know that it's for the sake of the truth. God spoke to the forefathers long ago, during many times and in many ways, as the writer of Hebrews puts it. And as we know, in the last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. But just know that God has spoken, and he's made a lot of prophecies and promises concerning the people of Israel, and that he will ultimately rescue them, deliver them, and lead them to the promised land. So all those truths, all those promises, all those prophecies in the Old Testament, and also affirmed in the New, it will come to pass, because God's truth, God's name, is at stake. And what's interesting, when John says, will be with us forever, you heard the phrase, you know, once saved, always saved. Well, here's another saying you can say: once you know the truth, you will always know the truth. And you will know the truth, and Jesus says, and the truth will make you free. So not only you're once saved, always saved, but if you encountered and believed the truth of God, you will always believe the truth of God. If you find yourself no longer believing the truth of God, then you never received the truth, because the truth that abides in us, John says, will be with us forever. So that's a little something there in verse 2. And in verse 3 is just a common greeting: grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Christ Jesus, the Son of the Father, in truth, in love. Now, this is also just a common greeting, but just know that God's grace, mercy, and peace will be with us even in our trials. We talked a little bit about this before our study. You know, whatever it is we go through in life, the good, the bad, the ugly, you know, and our faith is being tested. A good way to gauge if you have the real thing: once life doesn't go your way, and let's say some evil or tragedy happens to you, what is your response to your faith in God? Now, I'm not saying you can't struggle with your faith and question, like, Lord, why is this happening? But are you going to blame God and accuse him of wrong? And in doing so, because you're not happy with how things are happening, and then you turn away from God because he's not meeting the needs that you think that he should, or he's not coming through in the way that you think he should. Well, if you're going through a trial, and your faith is tested. What tests, you know, how you can really test if you have the real thing is how do you respond in trial, and is your faith in God still intact? And if it is, then great. Great God's grace, God's mercy, and God's peace is in you and will be with you. You can even say forever. And this grace, mercy, and peace that's available from heaven, it's both from the Father and the Son, and God's grace, mercy, and peace is given in truth and in love. So let's look at verse 4. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received the commandment to do from the Father. So this lady, this elect lady, this believer, she also had children who believed. And, you know, I think a good illustration of that would be like Timothy's grandmother and Timothy's mother. So Paul wrote about that in 2 Timothy 1:5. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, Timothy, he's saying, he's talking to, which first dwelt in your grandmother, that's a lady, Lois, and your mother, Lady Eunice. And I am sure that it is in you as well. So when John says, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, you know, it wouldn't surprise me if she had some little Timothys in her family. You know, those who receive the truth are walking in the truth and love the truth. And so that her family likely heard the gospel and John, and they believed, and from then on, they walked in the truth. And here was just a takeaway, a really quick takeaway from verse 4. Living in truth, it's a commandment from the Father. It's not something, hey, you know what, I think you should have enough truth about me so that you can live your life. No, you need to know who God is. You need to know, you know, what's good and evil, light and darkness. You need to know what is truth. That's not a suggestion. That is a command, because John says, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father, and that is to walk in truth, and that is to walk in love and to walk in truth. Verse 5. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is another clue that John definitely wrote this, because in 1 John, he said pretty much something identical. I'm not writing you a new commandment, but an old commandment, or that which you have heard from the beginning. And as we learned in that study, when John talks about an old commandment, you can say, let's say, contained within the Old Testament, it's love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the new commandment is in reference to the commandment that Jesus gave his disciples, and that is that they love one another as Christ loved them. So the new commandment, in a nutshell, is love believers, and that's modeled and given by Jesus to his disciples. So there's no surprise here to take away in verse 5. That's instructive for us, that as believers, it's not recommended that you love another believer. It's a commandment that you do so, and that commandment John received directly from the Lord himself. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. And love in verse 6 is agape. We all know what that is. But if we say, and as a professed believer, that we love God, you show it by keeping his commandments. You can't say, I love God, but don't have the heart or the desire to keep his commandments. Loving God is connected to keeping his commandments. I'm not talking about following rules or regulations, but really by demonstrating love to God, love to our neighbor, and love to fellow believers. But keeping just kind of that little slight hint of a prophetic undertone, as we've learned in 1 John, during the end times, there's going to be those who say they know God and love God. And there's a lot of quotations in the Old Testament. There's going to be people who claim to have dreams and visions and talk to God, and they are speaking for God. And how you're going to test, okay, you're saying you have heard from God or you have a word from God. Well, are you keeping his commandments, and do you love Israel and Christians? That's kind of it in a nutshell. So if anyone claims some divine revelation or divine interaction with God, are you keeping God's commandments? No, the scripture, you know, the Old Testament, New Testament, what's your view on Israel and what's your view on Christians? If none of that lines up, no matter what you say, that confession is an empty confession. So we can reject that. Verse 7, we're more than halfway. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. In our last hour study of 1 John 2:18, and we covered this at length, that John was warning and prophesying of the arrival of Antichrist. So from the penning of 1 John and this letter, many deceivers, you know, false teachers, false prophets, false messiahs have gone out into the world. That's the spirit of Antichrist. And that spirit attacks the person and deity of Jesus. So such deceivers, false prophets, false Christs, John is warning, even in 1 John and reminding us here in 2 John, that these deceivers will continue to come until Antichrist himself arrives on the scene. Verse 8, watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. So John is warning that there's going to be major deception, and we'll get into that when we study Revelation. And deception has come and will come, and it'll come to fruition at the arrival of Antichrist. And all throughout Scripture, John sprinkles some here, or he sprinkles some in 1 John, he sprinkled some here. But Scripture warns us not to abandon the faith. Back then, throughout time, to the end times, you know, until the arrival of Antichrist himself, don't abandon the faith once and for all entrusted to the saints. And as we know, Jesus warned us of false prophets, false Christs, leading up to the Great Tribulation in Mark 13 and Matthew 24. And also, as we've learned in the Great Apostasy study, there's going to be this great falling away. And I did suggest to us all, when we think about the apostasy that is warned in Scripture, yes, it's going to involve the Christian church or the Christian faith. But when we did that study in the Great Apostasy study, we've also concluded that there's going to be an apostasy in the people of Israel abandoning the Old Testament. So that's also a warning for God's people, whether it's Israel abandoning the Old Testament or whether it's, you know, the Christians who are abandoning, you know, the Old and New Testament. And as we've covered in that study, there's going to be an apostasy, and that apostasy needs to happen before Antichrist reveals himself and arrives on the scene. And that's what Paul warns us in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it, speaking about the day of the Lord, will not come. The day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness, and that's Antichrist, is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So in verse 8, 2 John verse 8, the call is for believers to persevere in the faith, and the promise of our faith, just know that our faith will be rewarded. And that's how the book of Revelation ends. Actually, Revelation 22:12, Jesus speaking says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. So in verse 8, John is really just warning us of the deception that happened then, will happen up till the time of the arrival of Antichrist. But just to stay in the faith, don't abandon the Christian faith, don't abandon the Christ of Scripture, don't abandon Scripture, because we know that leading up to the arrival of Antichrist, there will be a falling away, not only in the Christian faith, but again, I want to suggest to you also the people of Israel will forsake the Old Testament. And actually, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, isn't that what Israel often did? They would abandon the God of Israel, and they would worship Baals and you name it, and set up a lot of idol worship. So there's going to be something along those lines also at the end of time when the people of Israel, are they apostate now? Yes. But, you know, are they worshiping Baal? specifically? No, but is there someone like Baal going to come? Yes, and they will forsake. So the scripture is warning us of this great apostasy. John just kind of, you know, mentions this briefly. But had we not studied 1 John, you know, a lot of this will probably go over our heads. But he's just mentioning it briefly. Let's look at verse 9. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. When I was interpreting this verse, if I didn't go to the original Greek, I'd be like, oh, who's gone too far? I'd be like, oh yeah, like, so you can go to a point where you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, right? Or you can go so far from the truth that there's a point of no return. That's not what it means. I know that's how it kind of reads. But too far is proago, and it means to go before or ahead of. Anyone who goes before or ahead of and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, that's really what he's saying. So those who hold teaching that places itself above Holy Scripture. So if there's anyone, any person or any writings that says, okay, I know that's what the Old Testament and New Testament says, but they go so far and they say, well, this is above that, or this is in line with that. Anyone who places anyone or anything that places itself above or alongside Scripture, John says, you don't have the truth, you don't have the Father and the Son, and you don't have eternal life. Kind of makes sense, and that's what John is warning us. So the converse is true. Whoever holds to the teaching of Holy Scripture, abides in truth, has both the Father and the Son, and possesses eternal life. So as I was mentioning earlier, if someone claims to love God or say they love God or heard from God, okay, what is your authority? If it's anything besides Holy Scripture, they are to be rejected. And John warned us, and that's going to continue to happen until Antichrist arrives. Do you think Antichrist is going to submit to Scripture? Absolutely not. He's going to say that pretty much, Christians, you've had it all wrong. That's just the reality. Or, okay, you were short-sighted, and then he's going to bring this, oh, and this is really what it's about. And if we're not grounded in the Scripture, it's going to, you know, we can definitely be deceived and be led astray with that. Now we're getting towards the end of this letter. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. We do need some historical backgrounds to understand what John is saying here. So at the time he penned this epistle, as I mentioned this also earlier, missionaries relied on hospitality to those they are teaching and ministering to. So in John's day, there were missionaries, just like we have missionaries now. We're familiar with that term. Well, in John's day, what's different was, well, the world wasn't developed as it is today. So when missionaries went on their mission and they brought a message, they relied on hospitality. So whether you're a gospel missionary or whether you're bringing another teaching, you did rely on hospitality from strangers to provide you lodging and help meet your daily needs. So if John is saying, if any missionary were to come and say, okay, let's say you're in John's day, and they're bringing a message, and the message undermines, attacks the person and deity of Jesus Christ, John is saying, don't open your house to them, don't greet them, don't welcome them, don't receive them into your house. So let's talk a little bit about today, right? Mormons, for example, they go door to door. I know you're probably looking at the notes and the answers, but if you didn't, this is for you. Does this principle apply to Mormons? So if a Mormon were to come to our door, they're bringing a different gospel. They're bringing a different Jesus, who's Lucifer's half-brother. Some crazy stuff. He's not the God-man. They have this other testament, right, of their Book of Mormon. But if they come, is it wrong to invite them in your house? Would we be violating Scripture? And if you read the answer to the notes, this really doesn't apply to that situation. Because if they were to come and saying, hey, I'm bringing this message, can I stay at your place so that I can teach you it? And can you provide me lodging and feed me and take care of my daily needs? I would say that's a different story. Like, no. Then you are participating in that cause. But I've heard some stories, and some who are you know, who feel comfortable and confident to welcome them in and to, or to talk with them about Scripture. You know, if that's, you know, something that you're comfortable with and you feel at least comfortable enough to communicate truth and stand truth and not be led astray, there's no prohibition of that. So if you're just wondering, okay, because some might take this verse and say, ah, see, don't invite a Mormon into your house. Look what John says. Well, no, you have to understand historical backgrounds. It's not apples to apples here. Okay, so if we're talking about in modern times, where's the principle of prohibition here? It would apply to who are you inviting to speak to your flock or to the church? And what message are they bringing? If that message isn't Scripture or aligned with Scripture, do not invite them as a guest speaker in your church, because that would be obviously a violation of this principle. So that's a little different, right? Rather than, okay, let's say you had a Mormon or another religion going door to door and you were to invite them in your house. That is not the same thing. But what that example would be more in line on definitely what we shouldn't do. And, you know, I do respect pastors who are protective of their sheep, and they should be. You know, I did reach out to a fellow pastor when I was living in the Bay Area to, you know, I was trying to find a church home, and I wanted to preach and teach, and I wanted to help shepherd. But pretty much he said, I don't know you, which is like, hey, I don't blame you. And things didn't materialize. You know, things happened then, and circumstances changed, and we find ourselves here. But I respect that, and a diligent shepherd should be careful on who they're allowing to teach and influence their sheep, because that can be a dangerous, dangerous proposition. So the takeaway in verses 10 and 11, if anyone were to provide hospitality and lodging and provisions to false teachers, you are sharing and you're participating in their evil deeds. So that's a warning. You know, what's interesting is I can see going, if back in John's day, you're like, well, God is love, 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 and we just love on everybody kind of deal. And you're like, oh, you're bringing the Jesus is not really the Christ. Well, come on in, because God is love. Like, you're going to get the discipline if you're God's child for that, having that thought, or you'll just get what's due to you for not receiving and believing in the truth. Here we are at his closing remarks now, verses 12 and 13. Though I have many things to write you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face so that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. So these are John's closing remarks. But here's what at least I glean from this. If you want to get some truth principle, as I mentioned in his common Christian greeting, you know, God's grace, peace, and love is available to us even in our trials. But a truth principle we can glean from even this closing remark, and I want to use today's vernacular. If you wanted to encourage and love on a fellow believer, let's say you wanted to show love to another Christian, in today's world, let's say that would be an email, text, or DM. Very easy and convenient, right? Well, the most effective way to encourage and show God's love is to see and speak to them face to face. Face to face is the best way to encourage, to express God's love to one another. Because what did Jesus say? You know, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. I don't think he's saying, oh, you know, like, you know, you're sending a text. Yeah, I feel for you. No, if you want to really be there, encourage them, be there. So there are some truth principles that we can glean even from his closing. He's saying, look, I have a lot to say to you, but I don't want to do it with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face. So we can even get encouraged by that. Now, when we ended 1 John, when he says, keep yourself from idols, children, keep yourself from idols, I'm like, oh, and we turned out like, oh, that could be a prophetic warning concerning the end times. So when it says, the children of your chosen sister greet you, I was like, ooh, John, is there anything there? And, well, we know at least literally, this lady had also a chosen sister who had children. So it says, the children of your chosen sister greet you. So at a minimum, John is relaying that the elect lady's niece and nephew says hello. And John, and this is, again, just reading this letter, he might have been at her sister's house who was providing him lodging, and he could have been writing this letter and say, oh, yeah, the children are saying hi to you, because he's probably there. I can't be dogmatic about that, but at least when you read this, that would make sense on the flow of how he's ending this letter. But I did check, just so you know, just me doing my diligence. Oh, elect sister. Okay, let me look at sister. Is there anything about sister? Because we saw women and children. Okay, there was Jezebel and her children. There's Israel and her children. Is there any elect sister? No, struck out. So there wasn't any nuggets that at least I can uncover at this time. And I couldn't find any scriptural support that he didn't really mean just the children of your chosen sister greet you. So she was saved, her sister was saved, and most likely her nieces and nephews are saved and are saying hello. So that takes us to the end of 2 John.
Thank you so much for joining us today at Truth Matters Church. A short epistle, the shortest in the New Testament, but still quite a few takeaways and reinforcements of John's messages from his gospel and his first epistle. We do hope you enjoyed this study, and as a reminder, if you'd like to revisit any of the messages from our study in 1 John, they are all available on our website at truthmatterschurch.org. And as another reminder, Pastor Alex is just about to launch a new expository study in the book of Revelation. Now, this will be an incredible and challenging and even eye-opening study as we go through this book. As always, we'll let Scripture be our guide as we study it. We do hope you'll join us for this study by subscribing to this podcast, beginning in just a couple of weeks right here at Truth Matters Church. And if you happen to be in Northern California, we'd like to invite you to join us in person for this study of Revelation. Details are on our website, truthmatterschurch.org. Contending for the faith, one verse at a time. This is Truth Matters Church.